We come to Philippians chapter 3, and this will be essentially in two parts because the response to the fact that no man can earn eternal life by his own works is seen in Christ. In chapter 3 here of Philippians, Paul has began by another exhortation to his readers to rejoice in view of the blessings they'd received by virtue of their union with the risen and ascended Christ. And then Paul made a rather abrupt turn in his message as he begins to warn them against the heresy of the Judaizers. Now, this was the theme of the letter to the Galatians, and it's going to become the theme here in chapter 3. These Judaizers claimed and taught that in addition to faith in Jesus, one must also comply with the rituals and practices of Judaism if he's to be saved from hell and gain eternal life with God. Now, that's contrary to the gospel. But they taught, like some today, that the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to earn the forgiveness of our sins, to earn the eternal blessing of God. And this is still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and others. And it's entirely contrary to Scripture. Now, the Judaizers of Paul's time were demanding not mandatory attendance at a reenactment of the crucifixion and not completion of some so-called sacraments, but compliance with the ceremonial regulations of the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant, all of which were fulfilled in Christ and thus rendered obsolete, as we read in Hebrews 8:13. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's a simple message, redemption in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life through faith in Him. True believers demonstrate that faith in a changed life. Judaizers demand that we do more. Roman Catholics demand that people do more. Salvation in Christ, though, is all sufficient. And Paul has heard that the church of Philippi may be being plagued by false teachers who deny the sufficiency of Christ. When you add works to Christ, that's what this is, a denial of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And so they trust in ceremonies, and they want others to trust in ceremonies to supplement the grace of God and the atoning death of Christ. So Paul now warned in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, the mutilators. Beware of those mutilators whose ritual practices must be characterized as mutilation. So Paul's not talking about Jews who just rejected Christ outright. He's talking about those Jews who professed belief in Christ, but also demanded compliance with those rituals and practices of Judaism. That's who he's talking about here. And Paul had encountered this same falsehood throughout his ministry. We read it throughout Paul's letters. So last week we looked at these three descriptions Paul used here of the Judaizers. He said they're to be seen as the Jews saw the Gentiles, as people who are outside the people of God because they're not trusting in Christ alone. He refuted their claim that they were doing works of God. In fact, he called them what? Evil workers, workers of iniquity. Not because what they were doing was morally wrong, although that certainly was the case, but because their reliance on works was harmful. It was tearing people away from Christ. So Galatians 5:2, behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision in an attempt to gain the favor of God, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So their work was evil in that it was intended to and did draw attention away from Christ and his accomplished redemption. And it demanded the obsolete ritual, circumcision primarily. And we looked last week at many of the scriptures that affirm the error of that Judaistic doctrine. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith, working through love. Galatians 6:15, For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So if you're going to be circumcised in the attempt to gain the favor of God, all you're doing is mutilating your flesh. And that's not to say that circumcision is a medical procedure, is some sort of pagan activity. Paul's not talking about that. These Judaizers, Paul was saying, don't deserve to be called the circumcision, as the Jews were known. They deserve to be called the concision, the mutilators, the mutilation. So while circumcision is a routine medical practice, doesn't render anyone a pagan or unfaithful to God or anything else, circumcision done in the hope of gaining the favor of God has become no better than the pagan practice of bodily mutilation. Now, circumcision, merely of the body, especially when it's insisted on as a divine requirement by those who profess belief in Christ, is worse than useless, he says. It's actually spiritual destruction. For if anyone receives this kind of circumcision, Paul says, Christ will not profit you. Let me read Galatians 5:2 again. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And again, he's talking about if you receive circumcision in the hope of gaining the favor of God. So it's a circumcision of the heart that God requires. And who is the only one who can perform that work? God. Only God can perform the circumcision of the heart. Colossians 2:11, in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. A circumcision of the body is made with hands. This is a circumcision of the heart done by God. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And in verse 3, then, Paul drew the antithesis here sharply by affirming that Christian believers are now the true Jews. It's we, he says, Christians, who are the circumcision. Judaizers are now as Gentiles were. Well, true Christian believers have become true Jews, the true seed of Abraham. Go read Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes all about it. He says the believers, the true sons of Abraham, are the children of the promise who believe through faith. So, we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our own works. We put our confidence and our trust and we glory in Christ and his work. And the true people of God worship in the Spirit of God, not by killing animals on an altar in Jerusalem. Our boast is because of our union with Christ, not because of anything we do. And so this is the issue now that Paul is going to be dealing with in verses 4 through 11. The error of those who boast in their own works as a basis for a saving relationship with God. Paul will now show that his own pedigree and his accomplishments are in fact greater than the credentials any Judaizers could produce. And he knows that these credentials gain him nothing. Seems Paul was being accused of being an anti-Semite, an anti-Jew, of being one opposed to Abraham and Moses. So he replies to this charge here in verses 4, 5, and 6. If it were useful to glory in the flesh, Paul says, I have no lack of credentials. If this is about who's got the greatest claim to being the greatest among the Jews, I've got no lack here of qualifications. So Paul is now going to set his credentials of the flesh, his credentials as a Jew, against those of any of his Judaizing detractors and opponents. He was as authentic a Jew as anyone. And if there were going to be boasting about Jewish credentials in Judaism, He was going to indulge them here in order to make the point that these credentials are of no saving value. So we have seven clauses here in verses 5 and 6, and they fall into two groups. If you look at them, the first four items describe privileges of his birth, while the last three focus on his own choices and works. So let's read Philippians 3 from verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, an eighth dayer of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's four that deal with his heritage. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So if you're going to say that Judaism can get you to eternal life with God, I've done all that. Before his conversion, Paul was, according to the law of Moses, a Jew in every sense of the word. And that's what he says here. He wasn't lacking in any of the requirements to be a Jew or of the law, to be an Israelite. When it came to compliance with these rituals and regulations of Judaism, nobody surpassed Paul. If anyone could earn heaven through compliance with the law and through his lineal heritage, it was Paul. He was circumcised the eighth day. Now, that's the first thing he lists here. And some translate this an eighth dayer. Now, why would they use that term, an eighth dayer? When was Ishmael circumcised? He was 13. So, Paul belonged to the covenant people of God from birth, from his eighth day anyway. And he, at that point, had all the privileges of being an Israelite, of being among the people of God at that time. And he says, secondly, he was of the nation of Israel, an Israelite, a true son of Jacob, is what he's saying here. Now, when Paul first came to Philippi, did he go to a synagogue? Where did he go to pray and preach the gospel? They didn't have a synagogue. No. Why do you suppose they didn't have a synagogue? Didn't have enough Jews. They went to a riverbank. And there the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel that Paul had preached. So the nation of Israel, of the nation of Israel, now distinguishes Paul from many of those, actually from all of the proselyte converts to Judaism. And there were apparently a good number of them in Philippi. And proselytes, Gentile proselytes were sometimes perceived by the Jews as second-class members of the covenant community. So the question that Paul raises by these words, I'm of the nation of Israel, is could you European proselytes claim that kind of heritage if that were of some actual value in God's eyes? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting. This little line gets more ink than anything else in this whole passage. The question is, why does Paul mention this? Is this of some significance? Some say because there were those who regarded Benjamites as Israel's elite, its highest aristocracy. I don't know you, but I've read through the Bible many times, and it never occurred to me that the Benjaminites held some superior position to the other sons of Jacob. Some say Paul may be attaching some importance to his being of the tribe of Benjamin, though, since he also mentions this in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm not going to rehearse every notable fact in the history of the tribe of Benjamin, but some remind us Benjamin was the last son born of Jacob. He was born of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. She died during childbirth. He was the only son born in the land of promise. And when God split the two kingdoms, Benjamin remained loyal with the house of David, with the house of Judah. So together with the tribe of Judah, it then became the southern kingdom, which is all that remained after God scattered the remaining 10 tribes in 722 BC. Now Calvin says that Paul names the tribe, not in my opinion on the ground of that the tribe of Benjamin had a superiority or excellence above the others, but simply for showing more fully that he belonged to the race of Israel. It was a custom of everyone who was numbered according to his own particular tribe. I think that's closer to the truth than the other views. I'm not sure there is any great significance to the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but it does prove he's a Jew, at least by his testimony. Then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is the fourth item. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, this is an idiom that stresses the purity of his lineage. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. A Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. Now remember, by this time, Hellenism had made great inroads. In fact, as far back as the 2nd century B.C., Hellenism was making great inroads into the culture of the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So he says, I'm not Hellenistic. I have no Hellenistic roots. I'm a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. And you remember, the Jews kept real good track of this sort of thing. We have Jesus' genealogies all the way back to Adam in the Gospels. And Paul likely could trace his Hebrew lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he was born into the chosen race of Israelite parents, circumcised on the eighth day, and so he inherited whatever privileges there were of the covenant community, he had them. And he mentions and enumerates some of these privileges in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He speaks of the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, those promises of which we are all beneficiaries. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? He was born of the Jews. Who is over all, God blessed forever. So what's Paul saying here? Saying if indeed there's any saving value, any merit for eternity in the distinction of being an Israelite, then he was entitled to it. For he was surely an authentic Israelite. Could the Judaizers all make that same claim? But was it really of any value? No, Paul will tell us. But after giving us the four items that deal with his heritage, he then turns to speak of his life's accomplishments. And the first thing he tells us is, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we know the Pharisees as people who were just so fastidious about the law. And that meant not only the law of Moses, but all of those hundreds of regulations enacted by the rabbis beginning in the 2nd century B.C. Now, we meet the Pharisees in the Gospels as men whom Jesus described as what? Legalists, certainly. Hypocrites. Hypocrites and blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees didn't start out that way. Part of the Pharisees arose during that intertestamental period, likely around the time that Antiochus Epiphanes IV had come into Jerusalem. And what was happening was that the Jews were turning to Hellenistic culture. And the Pharisees arose as a party that wanted to preserve the purity of the Jewish law and the Jewish culture and to resist the Hellenistic practices and influences. So they had separated themselves 200 years before Paul was writing from these worldly persons. They put a lot of emphasis on religious purity. They accepted the entire Torah, as I said, and all those hundreds of rabbinical additions to the law. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the resurrection of the body and the existence of angels, as we read in Acts during the dispute with the Sadducees. But they thought that by means of their own strict adherence to the law, they could affect what God would do. In fact, many of them interpreted the law as saying they, by their adherence to the law, could bring about the coming of the Messiah and secure for themselves entrance into the kingdom of God. But of course, we know that many of them, maybe most of them, descended into this gross hypocrisy, self-righteousness. Remember how they looked down on the others they saw as the riffraff. John 7:49, this rabble that does not know the law. Remember the Pharisee who prayed, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. So this is what they had become. And Paul was one of them. And when he was arrested in Jerusalem, late 50s AD, after he had been converted to Christ for at least 20, 25 years, and when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, here's what he said, Acts 23, verse 6. He perceived that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial, he said, for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And what they didn't like about it was he saw that hope in Christ, that Christ was the one who had fulfilled this hope of the resurrection from the dead. Now, why is Paul mentioning this? Well, he's mentioning it because it would be understood that as a Pharisee, he had been one who demanded strict adherence to the law of Moses and to those rabbinical regulations. He wasn't unfamiliar with what the Judaizers were demanding. And as a Pharisee, he had become, like virtually all of the Pharisees, a staunch and hostile opponent of Christ and his people. And he says in verse 6, this is now the second of his accomplishments, quote, unquote, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. His zeal for the law of Moses was such that after Christ had returned to his Father and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the people began coming by the thousands to Christ. Remember that first day, 3,000 souls were added. A few days later, we read it's 5,000. And what happened, as we read earlier, Paul takes a leading role in the persecution of those converts to Christ. We first meet Paul in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus when Stephen was being stoned to death by the Jews. And Paul, then going by the name of Saul, was there. Acts 7:58, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. We understand this was a changed man by the time he's witnessing for Christ. And on that same day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. Saul did not grieve Stephen's loss. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, this is at the same time, mind you, that Peter and John and James and the rest of the apostles were testifying to the resurrection of Christ and calling people to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. For example, here's Philip, Acts 8, 4, and 5. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So while the other apostles were doing this, Paul is asking for letters to go outside of Jerusalem and Judea, to go all the way to Syria, to Damascus. Acts 9:1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. When you read the account of Paul here, I don't know how anyone can begin to deny the sovereignty of God, the unilateral work of God in converting a person. He's gone breathing threats and murder. He's not just saying, I'll be willing to do this job. He is anxious to do it. So he goes to the high priest, Caiaphas or Annas, asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. This is 100 miles he's going to go to find some Christians to arrest them, bring them back and have them killed. So that if he found any belonging to the way, as it was called, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So his zeal as a persecutor of Christ was well known, even as far as Syria. So after Christ blinds him and he's taken into Damascus, the Lord calls this man, Ananias. I want you to go to Paul. Tell him this message I have for him. And Ananias says to God, he says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He'd heard from many about Paul, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. This man was not only a persecutor, he was a famous persecutor. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Hard to think of Paul this way, but this is who he was. He was devoted to Judaism. And he wrote in Galatians 1:13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He tried to destroy the Christian church. Then he says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This man was more devoted to Judaism than anybody else we know of. His persecution of the church, which likely began in Jerusalem, had been a ground of boasting for him. He used to boast about this. And for that time, he was placing his confidence in what he was doing. He believed he was serving the purposes of God by ravaging houses and arresting men and women, breathing threats and murder. He was placing his confidence in his own flesh, his own compliance with the law, his own fervor for the law of Judaism. And he writes in verse 6, in light of all that we've just said, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul, like all men, was a sinner against the moral law of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, no man could ever say that he wasn't. But in terms of compliance with the rituals and practices of Judaism, certainly, Paul was blameless. And many go farther. Many read Paul's words as saying that at least by his outward acts, he was seen as righteous by other men, even in respect to the moral law of God. That he was, in the judgment of men, holy and free from all blame. Calvin again, there can be no doubt, he means, by this that the entire righteousness of the law, for it were too meager a sense to understand it exclusively of the ceremonies, the meaning's more general, that he cultivated an integrity of life in Judaism such as might be required on the part of a man that was devoted to the law. Paul speaks here, Calvin says, of that righteousness which would satisfy the common opinion of mankind. He speaks of his having been blameless, as though it were an objective fact, as unchallengeable as his circumcision, his Benjaminite heritage. But again, he understood Judaism as well as anyone in the first century. He was, as we just read here, among the foremost among his peers in Judaism. Now, when he came to Jerusalem for the final time, we read what he said in chapter 23 of Acts, but here is chapter 22 of Acts, beginning in verse 3. He says to them, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, who was a renowned teacher of Judaism, strictly according to the law of our fathers. So he's born in Cilicia and brought to Jerusalem as a child and raised in this school of Gamaliel. And he says, I was zealous for God just as you all are today. And he tells him, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But what happened? One of the most glorious stories, not only in Scripture, but in the history of the world. Because then Paul told them how the risen and ascended Christ had appeared to him. Acts 22:6. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Paul continued, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Saul, circumcised the eighth day, an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christ and his church, was miraculously saved and converted to Christ by the grace of God while on that road to Damascus. He walked no aisle. He said no prayer. He made no decision for Christ. He was converted, as we all were, by a unilateral act of a sovereign God. And he responded in a life of faith and repentance and worship and obedience and service to his Savior. This is a remarkable story. In a moment, Paul must have seen himself as he really was. A deluded, self-righteous, damnable sinner. In a moment, he realized that all of this that he had done, all of this that he was of no eternal value. And then and there, he embraced the one whom until now he had been persecuting. He'd become a new creature. This is how salvation works. This is how the new birth works. Now, it's not as spectacular in our cases, but it's just as miraculous. And Luke tells us, Acts 9:20, after Ananias had come and prayed with him and baptized him, Acts 9:20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Well, how do you suppose this went over with his fellow Pharisees and the rest? Not well. Acts 9:20, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Yeah, it was him. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Is there a better story in all of Scripture? Is there a better story outside of Scripture anywhere? In his being made spiritually alive by Christ and in his several encounters later with the risen Savior, it was revealed to Paul And he came to understand that no religion, no religious works could gain him or anyone else eternal glory. And he put that truth in some timeless words set in the context of gain and loss. He said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." Paul had been a deeply religious man. If any man could gain eternal life by his compliance with the laws of some religion, Paul was that man. But eternal life can only come as a gift of the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now understood that his status as an Israelite, his circumcision on the eighth day, his position as a Pharisee, as one who zealously and fastidiously guarded and kept not only the law of Moses, but all those burdensome regulations, he understood it was all worthless, as dung, he will say in verse 8. All that he had counted as gain was loss. The ways of Judaism do not provide a way of eternal life. And to the claim by the Judaizers that the law must be added to Christ, Paul responded that Christ is the fulfillment of all that Judaism had promised and foreshadowed. Yes, national Israel had had an important role in the unfolding of God's eternal plan and purpose. But national Israel was never the ultimate end of God's plan. The ultimate end of God's plan is an eternal kingdom of believers in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by drawing attention to the fact that he possessed before his conversion all the advantages that his Judaizing opponents were claiming were necessary to salvation, Paul showed that he had learned that boasting in Christ was all that mattered, that eternal life can only be found in Him and in Him alone. And we will pick up there, Lord willing, next week. Let's take just a moment, reflect on what the Lord has said to us in His Word this evening, and then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this magnificent account of the conversion of your great servant. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you for his willingness to accept the same persecution that he was dealing out to others. Thank you for his witness and for his example. And thank you, Lord, that you have, by your Spirit, inspired him to write these things down for us, that we might know you better, that we might grow in your grace and knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.